Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 10. To Luke 10, we'll begin in a moment in verse 25. You may have noticed that in the at the top of the bulletin in the morning order of service, there was a meditation that was from the law. And we read a few moments ago a passage in Deuteronomy 6 that talks about God's law. And we see Jesus in a moment. We're going to read a passage in which Jesus is pulled into a discussion about the law. Now think about it for a moment. When we think about the law, how do we think of law? Sometimes we think of it as, we use phrases like lay down the law. That means we've probably gotten pretty direct and blunt with somebody. We sometimes use phrases like the letter of the law, meaning to follow it carefully. Sometimes we see the law as simply restrictive, as something that we don't like. Sometimes we see the law as there to bust people or deal with them harshly. We're going to show them how they don't measure up to the law. Or, and this is coming closer to some of the things that we see Jesus dealing with in a moment in this passage, we use the law to argue legalistically, and this is really all wrapped up in legalism as a pathology. In legalism, we're prone to use the law, whether it be the actual law of God or some law that we've made up, we use it to disapprove of and denounce others and to alternately justify ourselves. We use the law as a way to critique and to denounce, but then, ironically, to defend ourselves. We're very good at sort of seeing it in one direction and not the other. And so there are all kinds of misunderstandings about the law, but really, if we understand the law rightly, it is actually a positive thing and points us in a direction that we all need to go. When we look at Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, that you would show us the ways that we have not been a neighbor and the ways that we might still strive to be a neighbor. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us hearts of compassion that ultimately spur us to be neighbors to those around us. All for your sake. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Really, if you look at verse 37, and this is where we're going, this is the thrust of the passage. or kind of reading in between or implicitly filling out. He said to him, "The one who showed mercy toward him," and Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." The thrust of application for Jesus is you need to be a neighbor. Or to say it another way, the question is not, who's my neighbor? The question is, whose neighbor am I? To whom are you being a neighbor? It's really all embedded in the second great command. The first command being to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second command, the great command, that encompasses everything that comes underneath it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the point, the thrust is not who's being neighborly to me. The thrust is to whom can I be a neighbor? Now, by our nature, we tend to want to turn that around and we want to look for somebody to be neighborly to us. You know, I routinely hear people say there's a couple different ways about churches. Well, I'm looking for a place where I can have community. And very often what that means is they're looking for a place where there will be people that they feel like they can comfortably be together with. Well, you know, I mean, let's just use the military for an example. The military shows us we can have community with people that are of very disparate backgrounds or in a related way. I'll hear people say this sometimes. I'm looking for a church where I can serve. There's no church where we can't serve. I mean, if a church is 25 people, it's all hands on deck and we all need to do our part and serve. But when a church is 2,500 people, there are so many more needs and things that need to be done. You know, there's never a time that we can't serve. And again, looking here at Christ's interaction with the Jewish lawyer, the point is not to find a neighbor or to try to limit the scope of how many people to whom we have to be a neighbor. The point of the law is to seek to be a neighbor to everyone that we meet. Christ calls us not to find a neighbor, but to be a neighbor. Not find a neighbor, but be a neighbor. That really ought to be the thrust of our thinking. And so this evening we're going to see that really just breaking out kind of in two headings. One is that it's a matter not just of the head, but of the heart. But then we learn certain things from the example of the Good Samaritan. So Christ calls us not to find a neighbor, but to be a neighbor. And that is something that's not just in the head, but it's something that we have to take to heart. Again, you notice that it is a lawyer who asked Jesus a question in verse 25. And we see that he's actually up to something as well. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A lawyer in this context, he would have been an expert in the Mosaic law. That means he would have been an expert in the Old Testament, or the way we would say it in our day, he was an expert in the Bible. He knew the Bible of his day backwards and forwards. And so when he asked this question, he basically says, "Having done what will I inherit eternal life?" What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus knows that somebody like this lawyer, Jewish lawyer, he already knows the answer. I mean, there's no question that he's got to know this answer. That's like asking a bunch of Presbyterians, what is the chief end of man? I mean, it's just going to jump right out of us. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you say even to fairly young children, what's 2 + 2? Immediately they know that it's 4. A little bit later, if you say A squared plus B squared equals what? It equals C squared in a triangle. So they understand, we understand these things. Everyone should know them if they have any familiarity at all with the area in which they've been schooled. And so when he asked this lawyer, what does the law teach? There should be no question that he's going to know. But you notice as well that what Jesus does is he doesn't get drawn into the argument on the lawyer's terms. He doesn't descend into list. He simply turns it back to Scripture. What does the Bible say? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, you tell me. What does the Bible say? And his answer is, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's right. But notice he doesn't stop there. Jesus says, that's right. Do this and you'll live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answers in a sense, in a way that's hypothetical. It's not, Jesus is not teaching works righteousness, but he's just saying, well, if you can go do all that, you should be fine. But the lawyer understands that he's got a problem. And so he asks this follow-up question. Well, but who's my neighbor? He's looking for a loophole. The law says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When you look at the tenses, what he's saying are the tense of the verb. Love the Lord your God continuously, perfectly, endlessly, with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Love your neighbor always, continually, perfectly, just as much as you would love yourself. Put your neighbor even before yourself would be implicit in the law. So here's what Jesus is saying. Just love perfectly. It's a pretty easy answer, right? Love God perfectly and love other people perfectly and you should be fine. And the lawyer has enough sense to know that he's got a problem. So to justify himself, we're told, look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus gives him a straightforward answer, and what he immediately does is he tries to find a technicality that he can use as a loophole to maneuver out of the requirements of the law. This is what people were doing in Jesus' day. They understood that they were to love their neighbor as their self, so they found ways to narrow the definition of neighbor. Well, you know, my neighbor's my countrymen, or my neighbor's my countrymen who also live in my town. Or my neighbors, the people that, I mean, and there could be no end to this. Well, you know, this person I see as my neighbor. That person, all those other people, I don't see them as my neighbors. And so he's trying to use a loophole, an argument to get out of what is clearly said in the law. I remember years ago I was sitting in my study, and I don't know why, I don't know if our admin picked up the phone and forwarded it to me because of the caller, or if I just happened to be the one that answered the phone that day. But there was a man that sounded sort of nice at first, and he said, you know, I'm so-and-so, and I was just calling to ask, and I can't even remember specifically what it was, but it was something along these lines. What's your church's position on this? And he asked me about some subject or some scenario. And it was pretty straightforward. I said, well, you know, we believe that we're all sinners. This is always my answer. We're all sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's the only way a sinner can be saved. But here's what the Bible says about this subject. Here's what the Bible calls us to in this area. And so if we're not in conformity with the Word of God in this area, then we need to repent and we need to, by God's grace, be conformed to His Word and to His will. And it was pretty straightforward answer. I mean, the conversation was really short up to this point. But then the man began to come back with follow-up questions. And then he went from follow-up questions to arguing with my answers. And then he went from arguing with my answers to stating his credentials and why he really understood more about this than I did. And this went on for a little while, and then I just, you know, tried to politely say, look, I can't give you any answer other than the one I've already given you. This is what we understand the Bible to very clearly teach. And you know what's ironic is he knew that that's what the Bible said. From the very get-go, he knew what the Bible said. He knew the words of the Bible just as surely as you or I know the words of the Bible. And yet, rather than turn to Christ for mercy, he argued why that part of the Bible didn't really mean what it would just simply, very straightforwardly, seem to mean. It was in his head, but not his heart. There was a head that had a knowledge of what the Bible said, but not a heart that was really tender before God and sensitive to the Scriptures and convicted of sin and seeking to be conformed to the will of Christ. But we never have that problem, right? We're not ever like that caller or this Jewish lawyer. Well, of course we are. We all know that we are whenever we know the right answer, but we look for a loophole or a way to do an end run to not apply what the Bible calls us to do. You know, I think especially in conservative Christian circles, providentially, there's a reason that we're given this exchange where Christ is talking about lawyers and priests and Levites, because people in general, but especially people who believe the Scriptures and are endeavoring to follow them, we can be prone to fall into these same things. We can see somebody who's in need, but we're too busy to bother. Or we find reasons to write people off. Well, I would minister to that person, but, and here's the reason why he or she or they make that impossible. It's not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. But what are some of the other ways that we can do it? And again, what we can look at is we can say, well, I've not driven by anybody lying beat up on the side of the road in the last 6 months. But there are other ways that we can do the same thing. One, I'm going to kind of paraphrase. C.S. Lewis said, get people, when he's arguing with a hypothetical demon, he said, get people to push their charity far away and not close. And so one of the ways that we can do an end run around the call to humbly love others is to always keep it abstract but never specific. It's interesting, sometimes people on death row, convicted of homicide in prison, will say, but I'm a very loving person, I never hurt a fly. Well, they're there because they killed somebody made in God's image. And yet they see themselves as loving people because it's in the abstract, and I'm sure they love some people, but it's in the abstract rather than in the specific. We can do it when we become focused on their sin, not our sin, and our need, not their need. And so we justify in our hearts why we shouldn't have to compassionately minister to their need, even in the face of their sin. Rather than seeing the ruin of our sin and the ruin that our sin has made of the world and even our own contributions in it, it's easier to focus on others and their shortcomings and then look for a loophole. And yet, again, Jesus says in verse 27, there's this reminder again, that both the lawyer and Jesus know that the law says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. And again, the Scriptures command us to keep on doing that, to keep on loving, to keep on loving perfectly for all of our lives. And notice, I think it's Phil Ryken that says this, the law does not say in Deuteronomy, keep on trying to love your neighbor. It doesn't say keep trying, it says keep doing it. And keep doing it perfectly with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. The lawyer says the right answer, but it's in his head and not in his heart. Now, of course, we have to go on a quick tangent here, don't we? Nobody can do this perfectly. We're all fallen sinners, so we all know that what Jesus is doing is he's painting him into a corner to make him see his need. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Tell me. You tell me. You know the Bible. You tell me. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Perfectly, be holy as God is holy, be perfect. Okay, we'll do that and you should be fine. Well, and if we put ourselves back to, hopefully what we would say at this point is we would take a different fork and say, but I can't. And even as much as I might try, I never do. Well, of course, that's the beginning of seeing our need and coming to Christ. And Jesus is the only one that has ever, the only human being born on this earth, that walked on this earth, that ever loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus is the only one who ever loved his neighbor as himself. And someone's made the point that in commanding us to perfect love for God and perfect love for others, God is not being unreasonable. In fact, he has been beyond reasonable because he sent his son into the midst of a fallen world where we don't love God and where we don't love one another the way that we're called to do. And he lived in the midst of that. He lived in a way that was beyond, he went beyond reason, as it were. Now, he went beyond reason to show us the grace of God. God the Son coming in the flesh to live in the midst of all of this, to die in our place. He had compassion for those who rejected him. He had compassion for those that murdered him. He looked out upon Jerusalem and he wept over it. He hung upon the cross and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't even understand the gravity of their evil. And yet, forgive them." And that's why he was hanging on the cross, in fact, to purchase our forgiveness, to purchase our salvation, to make atonement for our sins. So he calls us to love our neighbor, but that's ultimately got to be rooted in, first, an understanding of how much God has loved us in Christ. But then the second thing that we see when we look at this passage is we learn things from the lesson of what someone has called the neighborly Samaritan. If not the good Samaritan, at least the neighborly Samaritan. Again, the lawyer is probably, the lawyer and other scribes and Pharisees, they probably, and you see this kind of this historically and in the Gospels as well, you catch this flavor, but basically what they are is they're Jewish elitist. They really believe that, they tend to believe that they are the people of God, that they're the good guys, that everybody else in the world is the bad guys, that God is going to return one day, the Messiah is going to come and affirm how they were the good guys and give them victory and deliverance from the bad guys. There's not a sense of their own sin and need before God. And of course, the way that they've begun to handle the law is very legalistic. They've reduced it to a list of do's and don'ts. You know, again, I love what my friend Rick Phillips down at Second Pres says it this way. We preach the law. We don't fence the law. That is to say, we preach the whole counsel of God's law. We do not add lists to it to try to keep people from breaking it. But here's the thing. When we start adding lists and boxes and all these things to say, well, this will keep us from breaking the law, inevitably what those lists become is a reduction of the law. So we don't try to fence the law because to fence the law is to reduce the law. We proclaim the whole law of God and what it calls us to in terms of repentance and faith and love for God and love for others. But legalism, and coming back to the sort of the pathology of the Jewish lawyer, legalism always has to reduce the law to try to make it attainable or to evade its requirements. And even in trying to make it Even in trying to make it obtainable, that is to avoid its requirements. Even when we start saying, well, but if I can reduce it down to this, then I can do it. But whether we mean to or not, by doing that, we have now begun to evade the requirements of the law because the law can never be reduced down. Instead, it's all-inclusive. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. But of course, Judaism, the Judaism of that day, with its legalisms, sought to reduce the law down to something that was obtainable or to twist the law to justify oneself. So Jesus throws in this twist of a parable. There's a man who's going down from Jerusalem to Judea. the road from from Jerusalem to Samaria. And the road from Jerusalem to Samaria, some called it the Bloody Way, because there were highway robbers, and probably in that day there were highway robbers everywhere. I mean, you can only, if you went to certain horridly backward parts of the world today where it's just utterly unsafe constantly, and to travel from one place to another, there were highway robbers that would lie in wait for people to come along, and then they would rob them. And so these robbers, and again, understand, robbers are not just pickpockets. Robbers are highway robbers. They are bandits. They are pirates. They victimize. They brutalize. They take. And they fall upon this man and they strip him of everything that he has, and they beat him and they leave him for dead. And so here on this road, this man is lying beside the road. He is a bloody, bruised, beaten mass. And along the road comes a priest. Now, again, Jesus is picking these characters because he knows that sort of the Jewish elites will resonate. These are the good guys. Along comes a priest, someone that in the Jewish nationalistic and legalistic mindset would be one of the good guys. And yet, what does he do? He passes by on the other side. A Levite, one of the tribe from which the priests were taken. Another one of the sort of, well, you would expect more, so to speak, in the Jewish mindset. He comes along, and yet he passes along on the other side. And then along happens a Samaritan. Now we look at that and we think, oh, he's a good guy too. I mean, they've named insurance policies after these guys, and Christmas programs and all kinds of things. I mean, Samaritan, he's one of the good guys, right? That was not the mindset 2,000 years ago when a Jew heard Samaritan. The Samaritans were those from the region that had been at one time the northern kingdom of Israel, that had apostatized and fallen away from the Lord, and then had been conquered by the Assyrians and repopulated with foreigners from other parts of the Assyrian Empire that intermingled with the Israelite population that was there, so that over time they had become this hodgepodge reduction of actual biblical Judaism. They had developed their own Torah, which was a reduction of the books of the Bible. They had developed their own centers for worship. But let me back up and say it this way. When a Jew heard Samaritan, this is what he would have thought: half-breed heretic. That's the way that he would have seen a Samaritan. In fact, we remember in John 4, the woman at the well, she's Samaritan. And Jesus talks to her, and she is indignant and really taken aback in some ways, because not just that he's a man and she's a woman, but he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And so the Samaritan is not who you expect to be a good guy. And yet along comes the Samaritan, and he, the Bible says, he has compassion. I mean, he feels for this man who has been robbed and beaten and stripped and left for dead. So he stops and he nurses him and he puts him on his own. So the Samaritan who's been riding, he now puts this man on his own beast, and he takes him to an inn, and the implication would be stays up with him all night, nursing his wounds and caring for him as he gets ready to leave. He leaves a certain supply of money, and he sits with instructions, you take care of him. And when I come back, no matter how much the bill is, I'll pay it. We'll settle up, but you take care of him. He makes sure that this man is taken care of. He stops, he helps, he follows through, and he's the last one. In the Jewish mindset, he's the last one you would expect to do it. I love the story that's told, and there have been people that have debated in recent years how much of it's actually true, but it's the story of Luz Long. I think his name was actually Ludwig. and Jesse Owen in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. If you know 1936, you know who was in charge of Germany in 1936. It was Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler was propagating his ideas and his notions of an Aryan super race, and even saying that, of course, this Aryan race will dominate all the other races in the Olympics because it's superior. And of course, Jesse Owen walked away from the 1936, African-American walked away from the 1936 Olympics with four gold medals. The story that's told about one of those, though, was I think it was in the triple jump, and as they were qualifying, or it was maybe the long jump, Owen defaulted, or he disqualified, he DQ'd, he faulted on his first jump, and he faulted on his second. And if he faulted on his third, he would not go on to the next round. And somebody walked over to him, and it was Luz Long, one of the German athletes. And he explained to Owen, you need to aim to take off somewhere between a foot and a half a foot behind the line. And he actually showed him how to sort of measure that and gauge it. And as the story goes on, then Owen won that event ultimately because he was helped by the most unlikely of people. Luz Long died in 1943, I think in Sicily or in southern Europe, somewhere he died fighting for the Germans, but wrote a letter prior to his death, apparently, to Owen saying, you know, I want you to find my son and tell him what kind of person his father was. It's not what you would expect from one of the most unlikely of men. It would be like an Islamic fundamentalist helping an evangelical Christian or a Jew today. Not what you would expect. And yet, that is the portrait that Jesus paints. Now, of course, what he's doing is to show that our goal isn't to maintain the status or the prestige of the priest or the Levite. It is to be neighborly in the same way that we see the Samaritan. Not to find a neighbor, not to limit the scope of our neighbors, but to seek to be a neighbor even to those that we don't know at all. It completely changes the thrust of the thinking. And it explains for us, it helps us to understand better what it means not just to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. What does that mean? It means to strive to be a neighbor in every way possible. So how do we do that? And I think there's a couple things that when we think about the application of the Good Samaritan, here's what you need to not do. Don't reduce it down to seeing somebody on the side of the interstate and that's all it means. And I think that's kind of what jumps into our mind, understandably, but that's not all that it means. We need to be careful not to reduce this down. I'm going to call it to periodic projects, to the neglect of day in, day out. Again, remember what C.S. Lewis said. He said, get people to think about their charity or the way that they love other people. Get them to focus on loving people far away, not nearby. Because it's a lot easier to love people far away, not nearby, right? It's a lot easier to love people that you'll have contact with once a year. Or even to provide financially for people that you'll never, ever meet at all. What's harder is to love the person that sits next to us. I don't have any of you in mind. But the person who sits next to us, the person that we see day in, day out in the office, the person that we sit next to every day in school, those are the people that it can become harder to love day in, day out. And it can be the people that honestly, humanly speaking, they really are just an interruption and an inconvenience and we would rather be doing other things. Could be the kid who's failing the class that you're in. And you've honestly, you want to be talking to your friends and catching up with them and you need to be doing your own work. And it's really easier to do those things than to stop and to help this person that you don't exactly even understand why they don't get it because it's pretty simple to you. It can be the coworker who's feeling overwhelmed. It can be the neighbor who's got all kinds of problems, the friend or the acquaintance who's out of work again. But again, it's not just, let me back up and say it another way. I heard this phrase sometime back in 2019. Sometimes it's easier to deal with acute eruptions than persistent irritations. You know, sometimes when things really blow up, it's kind of, we sort of buckle it on and, we deal with the eruption. But what about the irritations? Do we love our neighbor then? How do we speak to them? How do we speak about them? I mean, how do we do this? How do we love our neighbor as ourself? And in order not to fall into the trap of the Jewish lawyer, we need to not be legalist about it. As I was writing the sermon, I realized I don't have a checklist. But what does it mean to love our neighbor, to be a neighbor? It is to notice and to sympathize and to get involved, even when it's inconvenient, even when it costs us time or money or other opportunities, but to love our neighbor as ourself. So to talk about the application of the parable another way, who is our neighbor? In a sense, our neighbor is, we're to strive to be a neighbor to the whole world. And what I mean by that is everyone we meet. To everyone we meet, we are to strive to be a neighbor. And really, that flows out of our love for God. Part of our loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is in loving our neighbor as ourself. And again, no matter what we do, Christ always did more. Christ came farther. Christ served longer. It cost him more as he lived and died and rose again for our salvation. But he calls us as well to reflect his character in the way that we love others, not just to find a neighbor, but to be a neighbor. The story's told by Ernest Gordon. It's recounted in one of Ryken's commentaries that Ernest Gordon was taken as a prisoner of war by the Japanese in World War II. And just by way of the Japanese, notoriously in World War II, the death rate of prisoners was extraordinarily high. I think it was about 35%, where it might have been under 10% for those that were prisoners of the Germans. That is to say, prisoners were treated terribly. And Gordon tells about at one point being taken to the death house, where they would just take them to die, and he said that he didn't even care. It was so bad. But the long and the short is, Gordon survived. He came to saving faith in Christ while he was in the prison camp. And he said it something like this, and those of us that were Christians, we learned to really love one another as prisoners of war held by the Japanese. He said, we learned to love one another, but not them. And the war ended, and he and others were on a train, probably still, where whatever part of Asia they were in, going probably to some port where they would ship out to come home, and they pulled into a train station alongside of a train that was transporting Japanese prisoners from the war. And he said that these men, as bad as the death houses were, as he indicates it, these men looked even worse. They were beaten. They were crushed. They were broken. They were filthy. They were covered with dirt. He said dirt and blood and excrement. And they were just sitting next to a train, looking at the Americans with just dead eyes. And he said they just looked like men who were just resigned to wait to die. And he said that without a word, some of the officers, American officers, began to take off their packs and take out their canteens, and they took out rags, and they walked over, and they took out their rations, and they began to feed and clean up the Japanese prisoners. And as they were doing that, he said at one point there was one American officer that became indignant. What are you doing? These men are the enemy. And Gordon looked at him and said, Have you not heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan? And the man had never heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he said, what are you talking about? And Gordon explained to him what's in the Bible. There, and he recounts the story. There's this man and robbers fall upon him. And, you know, along comes a priest. And then along comes a Levite. And then along comes this Samaritan. And this Samaritan takes care of him. And so we're to take care of our neighbor. And the indignant officer responded, but that's different. That's in the Bible. These are the swine who've starved us and beaten us. They've murdered our comrades. They are our enemies. And Gordon replied, my enemy is my neighbor. And so it's the thrust of the passage this evening is not who's being neighborly to us. Some will be, some won't be. But to whom are you being a neighbor? God calls us not to find a neighbor, not to just be with neighbors, but to be a neighbor. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We do praise you, Father, that you have loved us in a way that we cannot even begin to love one another, and yet we also praise you that by the power and enabling of your Spirit, we are able increasingly to love as you love. And so, Lord, continue to search our hearts and work in us that we might look for opportunities to serve, opportunities to love, opportunities to be a neighbor, always to the glory and praise of your name, through Christ. Amen.